Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 26th, 2005. This session, Healing the World, Hope for Holy Ground. What is Eternal Life? End Times, Sustainability, and the World House. A Bible study session led by Barbara Rossing in the Fireside Room. Let's listen in.
To those of you who were here yesterday, and welcome to those of you who weren't. My name is Barbara Rossing, and I teach at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. And I'm working this week on a series of Bible study series, and I'm calling what am I calling it? Healing. I thought I had it on my paper here, and I don't. Healing the World, Hope for Holy Ground, I think is what it is, an ecological series. And today I want to talk about what is eternal life, end times, sustainability, and the world house. As I said yesterday, I'm working on another book now, this time trying to look at the New Testament and ecology, and the idea being, and I'll talk a little bit more specifically about the rapture stuff tomorrow. If we are not raptured off this earth, which I don't think we are, but if God has created the earth and called it good and has created us to live here, how do we sustain and keep this planet rather than destroying it? And I think right now, the global environmental crisis, maybe I would even call it the global environmental justice crisis, is the most urgent crisis facing our planet, and that we as Christians need to figure out how to live together in this world for the long haul in a way that is sustainable and can cut back on the size of the footprint that we are leaving. I mentioned yesterday, I don't think the Holden store has this book because it's a really thick hardback. Jared Diamond's book, Collapse, I don't know if anybody look, probably not, but you can get it in most bookstores. That's what I've most recently been reading, this idea of how civilizations choose or don't choose to collapse or not collapse depending on the environmental choices that they make. And I think we're facing a situation where we have to make some different kinds of choices, and that the Bible can be a resource for us. I would call it the global environmental justice crisis because I use the work of a Brazilian theologian, Leonardo Boff, who has a book, or a couple of books actually, Cry of the Earth, Cry of the Environment, where he says basically, let me quote him here to get him right. He's a Brazilian liberation theologian who's been, ever since the 70s, working on justice issues and the whole contrast between the third world and exploitation in the third world and, by first world countries, and critiquing that. But he has moved now into ecology as well. And his argument is this. He says that in the Bible we hear two parallel cries. The cry of the poor for justice and liberation, and that's the cry in the book of Exodus, where God says to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people, and I have come to help them. So that's the cry of the poor, the cry of people. But Boff argues that there's also a cry of the earth, and he identifies Romans 8 as a passage where we hear that. I want to take a look at another passage in Acts where I think we hear it as well. But he says that we need to listen now to these two parallel cries that are crying out in our world, the cry of the poor and the cry of the earth, and that the task of us as theologians is to bring these two discourses together, the discourse of liberation, which he's been working on for a long time, and the discourse of ecology. And I think that's very helpful and an excellent reminder to us to not just do ecology as white elites, which tend to be, the kinds of people that come to wilderness mountain settings, people who are urgently concerned about glaciers, as I am. I told you yesterday about hiking into Holden over Spider Gap. I have never seen Lyman Glacier in such an ill state as it is right now. It has. And I first saw the Lyman Glacier in 1974, so about 30-some years ago. And you can just go up to the Portal Museum, too, and see the photos. I mean, it's striking how that glacier has shrunk in just 30 years. And the same thing at Glacier Park, too. I mean, everybody tells us that it, within historic time, our memory, the glaciers are shrinking precipitously. But that might not be the urgent way to frame the environmental crisis. We don't need to be a whole bunch of glacier-hugging environmentalists to show the peril that we're putting the planet in. There are ways that we can do that that at least sound less elitist. Although I think, certainly the end of glaciers is very problematic here in the Pacific Northwest, for example. Holden is going to have to worry about where its water comes from. A lot of other concerns are going to face us, and the climatologist who's coming up next week, Philip Moat from the University of Washington, told us, this was 2 years ago, I think, or 3 years ago, that even if we take the most drastic of actions right now to curb global warming, it's already too late for the glaciers. So there will be no more glaciers in the Pacific Northwest within our lifetime, probably within 30 years, which is, I think, really sad. But you know, we can live without glaciers. It's what that's symptomatic of that Boff is pointing to, I think, that the cry of the earth is becoming more and more critical, and we need to listen to that, even while we also listen to the cry of the poor. And we have to connect these biblically in ways that don't just, because a chronic debate, especially in evangelical communities, sometimes when you start to talk about the environment is, well, are you putting animals, snail darters or spotted owls over people? No, we're not doing that. But we're saying God cares about both, and both are crying out and are in urgent need right now. So I want to find a way with you, hopefully today and throughout this week, to bring these two discourses together, the cry of the poor and the cry for justice, along with the cry of the earth. Okay, we started yesterday with the whole point of entree of being maybe one way we can look at this crisis is not just in terms of sin and guilt, but in terms of illness and healing. And that that image that John DeGraff proposes of affluenza, that indeed our affluence is like influenza. He puts those two words together, and it's the new epidemic that is killing us, that's making us sick and making our world sick. I was using the story of the rich man coming to Jesus in Mark 10, suggesting that this is a story of healing, and that this rich man is sick. Jesus is diagnosing him as ill and wants to heal him. Oh, I should just say, John DeGraff's book, Affluenza, is in the bookstore. I think I saw it on the teaching staff shelf because he was here a couple weeks ago, and it's really great because he gives you a funny way to view the ecological crisis, even though it's pretty urgent. Okay, I just wanted to say a couple more things about that Mark text that we looked at yesterday in Mark 10 that people shared with me after the session. And then we'll move into some other Bible passages here, especially I want to look at Acts today. We talked about if this is being set up as a healing story, and that was my proposal, that there are differences certainly, but the ways in which the man comes to Jesus and falls on his knees before him in Mark 10 verse 17 and then makes a request is a typical way that a healing story starts. And then that further, in verse 21 where he tells him to go, that's a typical command that's used after a healing. But yet there are differences in this story, of course, and somebody mentioned that this man is being asked to do something. Now, I should say, Mary Sue Dreyer, where are you? Proposed yesterday, and I think it's a very interesting idea, that if it really is like a healing story, then that would mean that the healing occurs earlier. In verse 21 would be the healing. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. That he's at that moment being healed, if it's like a healing story. And then the command to do the other things in verse 21, go sell what you have, are like when Jesus commands a paralytic to take up your bed and walk, or to go show yourselves to the priest with a leper or something like that. And I think that's a really interesting idea, which would make it even more tragic that this man, in looking deeply into Jesus' eyes, and this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark that we've got this kind of thing, Jesus looking at him, loved him. If he's already been healed, in a sense, and looks at Jesus and has seen the face of God, but then turns away and goes back to his possessions all alone because he can't give them up. That's all the more tragic that he's glimpsed healing and yet he turns away from it and moves a different direction. And obviously the lesson of the story for us is we don't want to be in the situation of that rich man who goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let me just say there's two other places in the story, just playing on that idea of this gazing, having Jesus gaze at you. I mean, it's kind of amazing that this guy has that, and moreover that Jesus gazing at him loves him so much. Maybe this sense of looking is more important in the story than we've seen, and that's one way Jesus is seeking to invite people into a different way of life. In verse 23, then, Jesus looks around, and this is the looking into somebody in verse 21 is the Greek word emblepsa. So it's almost like looking into. N is in. So Jesus looking into him loves him in verse 21. But here in verse 23, Jesus looks around and says to the disciples how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I forget who it is that says this, if it's Bill McKibben, it's one of these environmental writers, says that's like saying it's easier for John D. Rockefeller to go through the slot on the night deposit box than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, these are, you know, like incongruities here. And the disciples are exceedingly amazed and say to him, then who can be healed? Or who can be saved? We talked about yesterday that word sozo has both meanings, healing and saving. And then in verse 27, Jesus looks again in response to that question. And this again is the looking into word, emblepsos. Jesus looking at them, or looking into them, says, with humans it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So the amount of looking in this passage, I think, is very striking, and that might have something to do with our healing from affluenza, that it's when you can't even be persuaded when Jesus is looking at you, or you have to turn away and cling to possessions. That's an incredible sickness or addiction here that Jesus is trying to heal. Okay, then I said today what I want to look at is the last part of this text as a beginning here. Peter... Well, actually, let's just have somebody else read this. Verses 28 and to 31. Does somebody want to read this?
Peter began to say to him, look, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.
Okay, so now in verse 30, Jesus coming back around to what the rich man asked him back in verse 17. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And here Jesus is saying that meaning the disciples who have given all this up, will receive in this time, in this kairos, in verse 30, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands worth persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So these are the only references to eternal life in the Gospel of Mark. And what I want to play around with you today, and seriously, I mean, like I said yesterday, I'm trying to write this book, and I'm just getting started, so I need your help and your ideas. But what is eternal life, then? What is the rich man asking for? What's his understanding of eternal life? Does Jesus somehow correct that, critique it, fulfill it? Does he subvert it or shift in a different direction? And how should we be understanding eternal life? I guess I want to ask that question, especially ecologically, because we know that our planet is finite and fragile. And I don't think the old idea that I grew up with in Sunday school of sort of living forever after death or whatever is necessarily what Jesus is talking about here, nor is that the most helpful understanding ecologically. Because I think it can lead to a kind of cavalier notion about this world. Well, if I've got eternal life, I can trash this planet. I don't have to worry about this because I've got another one that I'm going to, which is heaven. And I think Norman Hobble, who is taught up here sometimes, actually, he was the author of those two songs we sang last night in Vespers. He's an Old Testament scholar who's done a lot of ecological work, including editing a 5-volume series called The Earth Bible. He says that Christianity has been much too prey to a kind of temptation that he calls heavenism. That's a term that he coined. You don't see heaven in this passage here, but I think he would say if we read eternal life as going off to heaven, leaving this earth and going off to heaven somewhere that's our true home, the danger of that kind of thinking is that we don't care for this earth enough because we've got heaven on our mind, basically, as the idea of another place. But then what do we do with New Testament passages about eternal life and about heaven? How do we understand those? And I guess that's what I want to ask you ecologically. If it's not the sense of, you know, a cryonic sense of living forever, or people trying to add more years to their lives, you know, which many, many Americans are trying to do. You know, it's possible that we'll have more and more people living beyond age 100. Is that eternal life? Or how do you understand eternal life, and how can we begin to understand it in a way that's not escapist from Earth, or that also cherishes this finite and fragile planet? Actually, maybe I should open it up now and just ask you, well, how do you think of eternal life? And I went to the library. You can believe I woke up at 5:30 this morning, and I thought, I've got to find out more about eternal life. So I checked out a book by Hans Kuhn called Eternal Life. And it's interesting because he frames this biomedically, life after death, as a medical, philosophical, and theological problem. So again, he's looking at it at the level of the individual, although then he moves through and beyond that towards the end of the book. But I mean, is eternal life something that individuals experience? Is that what Jesus is principally talking about? Or as someone said yesterday, Mark said, maybe that's what the rich man has in mind. You know, now that I've got it all in this life, how do I keep it forever and ever? How do I live forever medically? Is that what Jesus is talking about? How do you envision eternal life? Both how you grew up with it and how you're thinking about it now or whatever. Uh-huh.
I grew up with the notion that when you died, you left your broken body behind and your spirit goes to heaven. That's what I was taught. And, you know, that is eternal life, our spirit and our belief system.
Mm-hmm. And what do you think that now, or what do you think now?
I don't know what I think now.
Well, I don't know what I think either. Okay, great. Anybody else? How many people would agree that that's kind of how you think of it? Okay. You know, the interesting thing about that is that leaves aside resurrection of the body, which we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. But resurrection of the body, because that has typically been understood in the Bible as something that happens at the end, on the last day, that has been unacceptable to many Christians because you don't want to wait in the ground till the last day for the resurrection. So yeah, it has been the sense that our spirits somehow float up to heaven without our bodies, and we leave our broken bodies behind. But and I think, you know, all of these notions are in the Bible. I have firmly come to believe now that you can get just about anything you want out of the Bible because it says many different things. And that's been, when I've been battling with fundamentalists, I've had to realize that they can piece together their narrative and find it in the Bible. So I think we have to ask, what's the heart of the Bible? What's the core message? And because there are in the Bible these various understandings of going to heaven and being resurrected as a body on earth. Both of those seem to be in the Bible. Now, I don't think those are contradictory, but they're certainly different. So you can find various perspectives given on eternal life in the Bible. So that one is biblical, but I think we have to ask, you know, then how do we deal with resurrection and our physicality? Or were we taught that the physical body is somehow bad or partial, or and that our true self is somehow more eternal than our physicality. And is that really what we want to say if we also believe in incarnation and that God comes to earth? But others? Uh-huh.
Another version of eternal life is that all that we do in our life, particularly what we do that's positive and good, is carried on by our influences, and also genetically through children, but also spiritually through good works that we've done on this life.
Okay, so those are two different ones. So the one would be in the next generation. Eternal life is, in a sense, in your kids and your grandchildren and their children. And then another is in the things that you've done. Okay, so it's a kind of legacy.
Right.
Uh-huh. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Okay, uh-huh. Yeah.
One of the things about eternal life or immortality, people, I think, many people give money to a university or a college or someplace to build a building that has their name on it. And I think the feeling of such people is, since that building has my name on it, I am in a way immortal.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to go back to glaciers, Lyman Glacier was named after somebody named Lyman, and I've been going up there since about 48, when it was a big glacier. As long as the glacier exists, we know the name Lyman. We may not know who he was, but we'll look it up, but we know the name Lyman. As soon as it disappears, he dies. We don't know him anymore. So immortality and everlasting.
Okay, so this introduces immortality.
Right.
Of living for immortality. And that's a new word that's not a New Testament word. I should say that one is not a New Testament word. But yeah, it's eternal life certainly leads to that notion of immortality through your name. And that would be also the Old Testament notion of your name, you know, Abraham's... is promised that his name is going to be carried on forever. So that legacy idea there too. Okay, thanks. By the way, I was going to say, do you know that the Lyman Glacier no longer even touches that little lake at the base? I mean, it's that.
It's terrible. It's just awful.
Yeah.
Makes you cry.
Yeah. Okay, eternal life.
I thought about when Jesus comes back, because we rise up to meet him, and with all those that inspires, and if you want to be cremated when you pass, your ashes, there's no body. So.
Yeah, that's an important question. If you literally have to have, but see, with bones that are 2,000 years old, there's not that many bones either, but that has been some of Christian resistance to cremation. Has been, and Jewish resistance also, that for the resurrection of the body, you need to be able to have your body to be reassembled, and that if it's only ashes, it isn't. Although I think many, many more Christians now are choosing cremation and not feeling like that impedes the resurrection of the body. But yeah, that's a really important question.
Well, you know, because in the end, God, he puts you back again.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yeah, and the reason people have been hesitant is using the Ezekiel 37 passage about the dry bones, you know, these bones, the hip bones, kind of the knee or whatever, that people have thought, well, you've got to at least have the dry bones, even though, you know, but I think now, yeah, God's going to put us back together no matter what. And of course, one of the funny questions there is, you know, well, what if you've had artificial hips or, you know, I mean, you know, what goes
back?
Everything, even the artificial body parts. Right. Okay, contact lenses?
Everything natural.
Okay. All right, well, you can see, I mean, these are issues to struggle with. But it's interesting when we start realizing the extent to which some of how we've been taught has nobody yet said you're going to, eternal life is somehow on earth. Or who have we got? Okay.
What I was taught was, as we come into a relationship, you know, with God and with Jesus Christ, that we are already experiencing or part of.
Okay, I want to go with that.
That we have entered into eternal life because of that relationship. And so something there is going to be ongoing then after our death.
Okay.
In the future, but that we experience it already.
All right. I want to come back to that one because I think that's one very important voice in the Bible. That's especially strong in the Gospel of John. I would say. But I think we find other places also that relationship with God is itself eternal life. So it's not a matter of a time kind of thing or a future, but it's an experiential, it's like a depth of life, a quality of life thing, right? Not a quantity or something. All right, anybody else? Uh-huh, back there.
What I'm thinking about is, when does eternal life begin? And I think it has already begun for us. And you talk about ecology. We're in the middle of our eternal life now. So we have to take care of this world too, because it's part of it. We're born, we're conceived, at whatever point you consider life begins, that's the beginning of our eternal life.
Okay, thank you. I think that's somewhat parallel here. Uh-huh, great. Others? Uh-huh.
One interesting theory described by John Spong is that eternal life is extremely important doctrine for many, many religions because the evolution of consciousness brought us to a point, brought man to a point where they could be aware of their own death. And at that point, there was an extreme anxiety to contemplate our death, and that the doctrine of eternal life, and as a matter of fact, supernatural theism itself is the result of that fear, because it assuages that fear and gives us the idea that we have an eternal life through God.
Okay, so it's a response to the fear of death. And that would be like Kuhn, that you look at it primarily through the lens of the individual's death or whatever, but not, it doesn't sound like Spong is talking there about the death of the planet, let's say, or the death of the world or the cosmos, or, you know, so, because I think we have to be thinking both about those issues of our personal death and the potential death of the world. Anybody else? Uh-huh.
I was just wondering, the way that this was written in verse 30, it says that in the world to come, eternal life.
Okay, so you have in the world to come. Let me start getting some of this on the board. Because see, my thesis that I want to offer to you is eternal life is not really in the Bible. I decided that this morning. Because the word eternal, you know, English is translated as eternal, and that thinks, but the Greek word is this word aion. It's the omega here, A-I omega N. Okay, so your Bible, what translation are you using? You've got world for that.
I've got a King James Bible here.
Okay, oh good, we're going to need that later. Hold on to that, good. What do others have there? Do others have in the age to come?
Age to come.
Okay. Age would be RSV and NRSV, I think.
Yeah. This is NRSV is age.
Anybody have anything else for IO there in the IO to come? Okay, then those are both fine translations of IO, and I'm telling you, I was in the library this morning looking in this gigantic lexicon here, the Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, you know, trying to get the definitions for IO, because this is part of the issue, is the question is it a word of time or is it a word of space in the Greek? And in fact, it's both. Time is first, but then space also. So, and you can see, I mean, the idea of world has a more spatial sense than age, which has a more temporal sense. And then to complicate it further, the word for that we translate typically in English as eternal life, that the rich man is asking about, and then that Jesus also says later in verse 30, is life for the ions, or life ionios. But it's just like this. It's life. It's just making this into an adjective. So literally, it's like this. This is what always gets translated as eternal life. Life ionios. I'm not sure, though, the idea is eternal as much as it is something spatial or who knows what. But anyway, literally, it would be life for the ages. Or for the ions. That's the problem. So I think the English eternal gives a sense that it's just a temporal thing and that it's this living forever idea, but I'm not sure that's what Jesus has in mind. All right, let me take up what you suggested about the qualitative. Did you have another one back there? Uh-huh.
To introduce the word kingdom, and kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, as the now and not yet I think that's been an emphasis of the readings in this summer. And to understand that kingdom is a rich term, I was a little concerned the other night to see that culture was substituted for kingdom because it was said to be more expansive. I see kingdom to be that now and not yet, that paradoxical relationship of the kingdom of God being near and with us and fully yet to come. So kingdom of God.
Okay, yeah, and that points out, I think this is the dilemma for every author in the New Testament and for every Christian person, is you have to somehow hold intention and yet at the same time keep both the already and the not yet. That something about eternal life or God's kingdom is already with us in Jesus, and something is a future thing and not yet temporally. So thanks for that reminder. And that's, now in verse 30 here, notice what Jesus is emphasizing, at least initially with the disciples, is the now in this time, which is interesting. He's saying, and this is what I want to talk about, especially on Friday when we talk about koinonia and community. I think Jesus is trying to give them a vision of how in giving up your affluenza, your possessions, you get them back a hundredfold even now in this world in a different way, in a different kind of abundance. But it's not just something that waits for the future age to come. It's in this kairos, and that word for time there, kairos, is clearly a time word. But then he also does say in the age to come or in the world to come, more so as well. So these are all some of the tensions in Christianity. All right, let me get to here what I want to talk about. Read off my paper here. Okay. The Gospel of John. Let's do that one really fast, okay? Because this is fascinating to me. My students are always shocked when we use this little book by Robert Kaiser here, John, the Maverick Gospel, when we're studying the Gospel of John. Or I think I use a more recent one by Kaiser now called Preaching the Gospel of John. But this guy's a Lutheran who writes a lot on the Gospel of John. And he says that in the Gospel of John, at least, there is this sense that eternal life is now. And let me just show you a couple verses. Now, you're very familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. But what is eternal life in the Gospel of John? Take a look at John 17, because this is the one Kaiser points out that is, you know, it's not something in John after you die, or at least primarily it isn't. There's a little bit of future to the eternal life in John at points. But it's striking in the Gospel of John, at least, the emphasis on eternal life as being something that we already have.
Barbara, is it the same word in
yes,
John?
It's Zoe Ionios in John also. Life Ionios, life for the ages, however you want to translate that, and I don't know how to translate it. We just have to all learn Greek. How's that? All right, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, you call it, I don't... Anyway, just before his crucifixion, Jesus is praying to God. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. Verse 2, since you have given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the definition of eternal life in the Gospel of John. Knowing God and Jesus Christ. It seems to be in the Gospel of John, more so probably than any other book in the Bible, this kind of present notion of something that we already live in. So it's like a depth of life then, or a quality of life, not a kind of timelessness. So I think all those dimensions are important in thinking about eternal life. But I want to say that I think eternal life, if we think of it as the world going on forever, that can also be problematic. The other thing I was anguishing about yesterday is where do we get this idea that we sing in the Gloria Patri, that the world is without end? You know, you sing, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen, amen. World without end, I think, is a dangerous notion, because that too can lead to this cavalier idea that the planet isn't fragile, and that there's not an end that we need to worry about and care about. So I looked for a world without end. Anybody have any ideas on this one? I think I found it, but I'm not sure. All right, because I looked it up in the concordances. I couldn't find it anywhere in the Bible. But here's where I found it. I mean, if anybody else knows where the Gloria Patri, if any liturgical scholars know, that'd be great. Ephesians 3:21, take a look at that one. Because as far as I could find, because I've got this concordance that uses the King James, this is the only place in the Bible that you hear world without end, and it's only in the King James. You won't have it unless you have a King James. And it's simply life for the ions, for the ions. It's for the ion of the ion. What do other people have for Ephesians 3:21?
To all generations.
To all generations. Okay, and what do you have in the King James? You want to read that?
It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
So this is it. That's the only place that it's in the Bible, and that's not, I mean, I think the King James is incorrect there. It doesn't say world without end. The without isn't there, and the end isn't there. And so,
The RSV translates that forever and ever.
Yeah, if forever and ever would be a much better translation. It's, okay, forever and ever, I think, is correct. Now, that's still a question. What does it mean, forever and ever? But at least it's not saying this world is without it.
But it is beautiful language.
Yes, it is. All right, let me, because the setup that I want to say is, and I work a lot on the end times prophecy industry in this country. And I'm going to talk about it tomorrow, the left behind phenomenon and that understanding. I mean, they will say, their thesis is that we are living in the end times. And I think our temptation as mainline Christians has been to say, that's ridiculous. We're not living in the end times. But I have come to believe, I think we need to agree with them that we are living in the end times. But the question is, the end times of what? And I think that's a crucial biblical question that New Testament authors were already grappling with, and that we need to grapple with too. Because to simply say world without end, I would say, is not biblical. It's King James in that one verse only. But so don't, our response to Left Behind shouldn't be, the world is never going to end, there is no end, it's forever and ever, world without end. That's not a biblical notion. I think the entire New Testament is written in a sense that the world is coming to an end. But what world? And that's a crucial question that I want to respond to today. And let me say that the problem here is Greek, as far as I can see. All right. And that is that there are a number of different Greek words for world. You've already seen that this eon word can be one. Cosmos is a word for world that typically would mean like our created cosmos. I mean, you know the word cosmos in English, right? Okay, so that's one word for world. The one that means like earth or land is the Greek word ge, like that we get Gaia from. And that's, I think, the important word for like our created, this created earth that we're on. But what I want to propose is that in the Bible, when Jesus and others are talking about the end times, and I'll argue it tomorrow for Revelation, that they're not saying, the world is coming to an end. I think they're not saying it's the cosmos and gay that need to end primarily. It's this other word for world, oikoumene. Primarily that they have in mind, which I would say, I learned that as being the word for the inhabited world, like with people in it. But I now translate that word as empire or the imperial world. I think when Jesus and others, Paul, and certainly the book of Revelation, are preaching that the world is coming to an end and we're living in the end times, it's not just simply one or the other, but largely what they have in mind is that the Roman imperial order in which they were living, the unjust conquest and exploitation of the world by the empire, that this is what they envision as ending, an end to injustice. I guess that would be the other way you could say it, and the dawning of some kind of world that can embrace the cosmos and the gay, Those are what God created and called good and still calls good. But that the oikoumene, the empire, the imperial world, at least in the New Testament, is never viewed as good. So they are telling us that we're living in the end times. But I think especially right now we need to ask, what is it that has to end? What is God's world in terms of, what is God's will in terms of an end for the world? And let me say why I think this is so urgent is because some of the end time preachers, most namely Tim LaHaye, he's the one I studied most, he's the author of the Left Behind Novels. For example, he thinks that things like floods and earthquakes, ever-intensifying hurricanes that we're experiencing, all the sort of environmental calamities that I think should cause us alarm, he thinks that these can be signs of God bringing the world to an end and that this could be good. So, for example, after the tsunami on December 26th, shortly thereafter, he was on MSNBC and said that we know in the Bible that floods are a sign of the end times. The tidal wave could be a sign of God's coming. And he can just sort of cavalierly dismiss the deaths of some 200,000 people as somehow being a sign from God of the end times and even fit this into God's purpose. I mean, he didn't come right out and say the tsunami was God's will. But that kind of mentality that thinks that what God wants to do in order for Jesus to be able to return is destroy the cosmos and the gay, those two words for the created world, I think are very problematic. So part of the issue is that we need to acknowledge the world is coming to an end in the New Testament more than we have, and that we might be living at the end times, biblically speaking. But what does that mean in terms of what God wants to see ended and what God doesn't want to see ended? And I would almost say we need to live the reverse of the fundamentalist, that we have to in every way try to cherish the cosmos and the gay and care for them that God created and calls good. But we have to be willing to admit that some of the things that we've grasped, like our like the rich man's possessions, like our oil-driven economy, like our oil-worshipping lifestyle, are going to come to an end. And that this might be, in fact, what God is calling us to see as a possibility. But that that doesn't mean that God is bringing the world to an end, or that God wants somehow to blow up the planet and destroy it. So I think those are some of the key things, is we can't deny that the world is at a, quote, end, but what does the Bible mean by end, and what does the Bible mean by world? These are the points on which Christians are really debating one another.
What are we praying for when we say, thy kingdom come on earth, and we play the Lord's Prayer?
Well, I hope we're not praying for an end to the earth. I hope we're praying
kingdom on earth.
Yeah, as in heaven. And that heaven is a kind of teacher of what life can be like on earth, but it's, our goal is not to depart from the earth. I think that's a problematic kind of theology. Thanks. Let me show you one passage just to, so you can see these different words and how tough it is. And I don't mean to say... Oh, I want to look at a couple different passages in Acts. Okay, so the book of Acts will be our text for today. First of all, I found this one passage. I've never seen this before. I mean, when you start to put on the lenses of looking for earth-oriented stuff, it's amazing what you find. And how I do it is just look up words in the concordance. I looked up the Greek word gay in the concordance, that second word there for earth. And it's incredible. You start to think, how did I miss this? Take a look at Acts 9. This is the conversion of Saul, or Paul, here. And you know this story, how Paul is a persecutor, and he's trying to kill the followers of Jesus, and then he gets converted. Okay, would somebody read us verses 1 through 4 of Acts 9 here?
Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asked, who are you, Lord? You want me to go on?
Yeah, just read the last line.
The reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
Okay, that's good. All right, I had never noticed before that in verse 4, he falls to the ground. He falls to the gay. He falls to the earth. And he hears a voice speaking to him, why are you persecuting me? I think this is a voice that we could listen to as well. I mean, this is what Bach is talking about. This is the cry of the earth, as well as the cry of the poor. I mean, obviously, and the question is, which is Jesus? I mean, who is Jesus? Because Saul was not literally persecuting Jesus. Jesus was gone. You know, I mean, he had ascended in Acts chapter 1. But the voice is the voice of Jesus and says, you're persecuting me. So I think, you know, in the original author's mind, what the text wants us to see that is in persecuting, and this is very important, it means for the work that Lima Gbawi is doing with Liberia, and any place there's persecution in the world, that when oppressors are persecuting people, they're persecuting Jesus. I mean, that's a powerful notion that Jesus is in every person. But I'm wondering now if Jesus is also in the earth. Saul falls to the ground, to the gate, to the earth. And then he hears this voice. And maybe that's a voice we now need to hear as well. Why are you persecuting me? And that's the voice of Jesus speaking to us. Anyway, that's just an idea I'm throwing out. As you can see, I'm looking for New Testament passages to see this ecological concern. And I think there's much more importance to the notions of cosmos and gay in the Bible, of God's love for these, than we've seen. All right, turn to Acts 17. And this, I'll just show you, has the three words used carefully, I would argue, in different ways to show the distinction. And of course, the problem is they all can be translated as world into English. So that's the deal, is we need to separate out what Greek word is being used in order to understand what God's will for the world is. Okay, this is Paul's famous speech to the Athenians. So I want to go through this, and I'll just show you where these different words are being used. So you can see I don't even have ion figured out yet with this, but all three words, cosmos, gay, and oikoumene, are used here. And I think you'll see that cosmos for world and gay for world or earth are used positively as God's creation. But oikoumene is not, because I think already here we're starting to see the idea that the oikoumene is the imperial world, and that's what's going to be judged. And that's what's coming to an end. Oh, I should show you another passage before that. Sorry, Acts 16. And we can't go through all these references, but it's interesting, in the Gospels as well, when Jesus is talking about the end of the world, in a number of places, the word he's using is oikoumene, that I think he's talking about the end of the imperial world there as well. And in Luke 2, for example, that the Christmas passage, the time came for the whole world to be enrolled or the whole world to be taxed. Sorry, that's the word oikoumene. Caesar wanted to tax his empire. So it's the imperial world that gets enrolled and taxed. Okay, so this is in Acts 16. Oh, wait, I lost it. Where is it where they've turned the world upside down? Maybe I can't find it. Maybe it's 18. All right, let's just do 17. I don't want you to know I can't find a Bible verse. There it is, 17. Oh, it's earlier in 17. Okay. All right, chapter 17, verse 6. This is in Thessalonica, and this is where the Jewish leaders, we don't know why this is, that they are so threatened by Paul. Probably, though, because remember, under Roman imperial occupation, Roman imperial life, everyone had to find a way to live in terms of empire. And Jews had been and would be, again, persecuted. I mean, Rome did not tolerate much dissent or difference. And Jews were in a very precarious situation because they were unwilling to worship the empire or the emperor. So at various times in the Roman Empire, Jews were persecuted, but at this time, they had got into a kind of uneasy truce with Rome, where if they were willing to pray for the empire, that was considered good enough. They didn't have to pray to the empire or to the emperor. But persecutions would often break out in Alexandria and Egypt and other places. So it appears here that the Jewish leaders are worried that Paul, as a Jew, who's now preaching Jesus, is going to somehow upset this uneasy balance. So they then kick Paul out with this rather interesting accusation in verse 6. These men who have turned the oikumene upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, the dogmas of Caesar. It's interesting, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So obviously the context here for world or oikumene is political. It's a threat to Caesar. It's a threat to the dogmas of Caesar. And they're saying that Paul and others have turned the oikumene upside down, which I would argue is empire. So they're feeling threatened. All right, that's just another example of the use of the word oikumene. So it's not the cosmos or the gay that Paul has turned upside down. It's the oikumene. It's the imperial order that somehow Christians are beginning to pose a threat to. Okay, then in the speech in Athens, sorry to make you do all this Greek, but I want to show you that the world is good. How's that? That's my project today, is to show you that the empire is coming to an end in the New Testament, or to try to persuade you. I mean, it's certainly more complicated than this, but the world, the cosmos and the gay, are treasured by God and valued as good in a way that we have not, as God's people, always followed. Okay, so Paul is making this speech here, and he quotes Psalms, and he's using Old Testament, he's using a variety of kinds of arguments, but look at verse 24. You know, this is the famous, he says, oh, I see you've got an altar to the unknown God, and he builds on that. Okay, verse 24. The God who made the cosmos and everything in it, so that first reference to world in verse 24 is cosmos, being Lord of heaven and earth, and that's gay. You have to check over there in the Greek. Does not live in shrines made by humans, nor is served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people and breath to everything. Yes. And God made from one every nation of people to live on the face of the gay. Make sure that's, yep, on the face of the earth. Usually earth is gay. Having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation that they should serve God. So this is affirming creation. Basically, he's connecting with the Athenians by saying, we all agree that God created the cosmos and that God created us to live on the gay, on the earth. Okay, but oikumene comes in when he's talking about judgment. Look ahead to verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the oikumene in righteousness. This word for judgment, what will be judged in this speech, is not the cosmos, not the gay. He's shifted words now. It's the oikumene. It's the imperial order. And I think that this perspective is important for us in trying to figure out what kind of end times are we living in. What is God's will to judge, and what is God's will to preserve, and what is our calling then as God's people to live in faithfulness to that? I think the mentality of Tim LaHaye and others that think, oh, the tsunami, you know, wrecking whole island nations or whatever, this could possibly be God's will, that is not God's will. God did not create that tsunami. And I think, moreover, we need to look at some of the environmental aspects that it accentuated the tragedy that happened there. That, and I haven't done enough reading on it, but I've done some of people who suggest, for example, that part of what contributed to so much loss of life was the fact that the mangrove forests had been cut down on so many of the coastal areas to build those resorts. And the coral reefs were in such danger that they no longer protected people. So that, I mean, I don't know how many of you have been to Florida or other places that have mangroves. They, my husband and I were there this January. They get in the way of the view. I mean, it's this whole, a whole layer of trees that are the margin between the earth and the ocean. And it's these tall, thick trees. So you can't see the ocean because the mangroves are in the way. But we now know that the function of mangrove forests throughout the tropics and other places is to be a kind of buffer between the ocean and the land. And in areas that still had their mangroves in Asia, there was much less loss of life. So, I mean, I think so often we see the environmental consequences falling, especially on poor people. I mean, another thing that Boff and others talk about is the cutting of the rainforest that then causes floods to be so much worse for poor people, that the things that would have helped in flooding, even off the land, are not helping anymore. So that the environmental consequences of our actions that are imperial actions, I mean, it's basically, you know, resort companies or logging companies that have cut down the forests and made this to happen. This is what we need to hear in parallel with the cry of the earth, is the cry of the poor.
Well, the mangroves haven't been cut down just for aesthetic reasons. Whale like to eat shrimp, and a lot of the mangroves are the breeding grounds for the fishes and the, you know, all the seafood. A lot of them have been cut down to build farms for farming the little shrimp we buy in the supermarket. And it's an economic, you know, it's a short-sighted economic, we're going to make money by raising shrimp and selling it to these people. But then in the long run, it ruins the ecosystem of the shallower water of the ocean where a lot of our food comes from. For the whole world, not
just us. Yeah, I think we have to be careful, even with terms like natural disasters, of thinking that somehow this was a natural disaster in the sense that we humans have accentuated the consequences of something like that. Thanks. I think I had read that too, but I forgot about it. I mean, that it's like I was talking about yesterday. If we go with this illness or addiction idea for what we're doing to the environment, it is axiomatic that if you're smoking and drinking all the time or poisoning your body, that it's going to come back around. That's the consequence of our lifestyle and our actions. And I'll look more with you at Revelation tomorrow, this axiomatic notion that Jesus wants to heal us, indeed wants to heal us, but you can't be healed and cut down all your mangroves. I mean, it's axiomatic that you got to let your mangroves, I mean, it's, or that kind of thing. The world needs, for the health of the world, we need some of this that we have thought we can be so cavalier about. You know, God gave us, this is the famous Ann Coulter line, God gave us the earth, said, rape it, take it, it's yours. We have raped the earth, and God never told us to do it. And now I think we have to look at what the consequences, the axiomatic consequences of raping the earth are, and try to correct them before it's too late.
In defense of the state of Florida, where we live now most of the year, it's currently against the law to cut down mangroves.
Really?
Of any kind, yeah. It's a very serious penalty. It doesn't mean they are not cut down. It was about 2 years ago, one of the restaurant owners that had mangroves with them, and the patrons couldn't see the water, sheared off the top. They got into such trouble, they had to leave the restaurant there, and they moved to another place.
Huh.
And a person who had a house and the mangroves, they cut them down. And I think they were fined heavily and made to plant them back again. So mangroves are seriously protected for the reasons that you've indicated. And some states realize the problems of, I guess, deforestation, which is the main topic in climate, the evils of deforestation. And Florida is doing something about it.
Wow.
So that's in the United States.
That's great to hear, though. Wow. I mean, okay. So, and I think we need to do a lot more of falling to the ground. Maybe that can be our homework for today. Fall to the ground and listen to the voice of Saul, Saul, or Barbara, Barbara, why are you persecuting me? And then we say, who are you? And the earth, you know, we hear the voice saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There's a sense in which it's great to hear that protection of the mangroves is somehow, you know, understood.
It even goes further than that, because the Everglades are largely mangrove islands. And we were down kayaking in the Everglades this last winter. And you are not... you're not to walk on the mangrove islands. That's prohibited. There are some islands that have shell beaches that the Aklusa Indians built, and they are hard mounds, shell mounds are hard, and you can go on those, but you're not to go on the mangrove islands because they want to protect them. They know the virtue of them, and they do protect the area from hurricanes and a lot of things. And so Florida protects its mangroves these days.
Great. Others? Uh-huh.
What do you see as the role of overpopulation of the human species on Earth as a part of the ecological
You know, that is a really important question of overpopulation, and I was actually just looking on the cart outside the bookstore on the half-price shelf. There's two copies of Jim Martin Schramm's book about the population crisis published by the World Council of Churches. We do, of course, need to look at issues of population. I mean, that's absolutely crucial. The world probably can't support even 6 billion in a sustainable way, and yet we're going to probably go over 10 billion. I mean, these questions are really important. The critique of third world people is, you know, well, you affluent Americans, you know, the footprint of each one of you is so much more gigantic than, you know, a footprint of one of us. Just get your foot, get a grip on your footprint before you, you know, try to take the log out of your neighbor's eye here. But no, I mean, we certainly need to talk about issues of population, but do it in a way that's not like a bunch of elitist glacier-hugging environmentalists. I mean, in a way that really listens to the concerns of third world people. And here I would have to say, though, that the U.S., in my view, current policy is so ridiculous. I mean, everyone that has been a part of United Nations stuff lately since this Bush administration will say that the U.S. is just fixated on not giving any money to any kind of population programs that have ever had any of the remotest connection to possible abortion. I mean, it's so we're going backwards now on this issue as a country of helping the world in ways that they want. I mean, it's terrible.
Barbara?
Uh-huh.
But almost all studies show that if you help women in third world countries economically, that they end up having fewer children. So just helping women in third world countries, you don't even have to provide, you know, direct, you know, family planning or anything like that. Just providing them with the economic means to support the family that they have will end up reducing the size of the families that they do ultimately have.
Thanks. Other comments? Uh-huh.
Yeah, one more word here. Now that we've got Okamene on the on the board. What about the other political term, basileia, since the great vision in the Book of Revelation is, you know, the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and his God. Are you going to be dealing with this?
Right, and there's a sense in which, I mean, it's interesting, Revelation does reclaim the word basileia, which is kingdom, and say the kingdom of Jesus or the kingdom of God, but it doesn't even touch oikumene. I mean, that it's like that one is irretrievable. We don't want an oikumene at all. We don't want an empire at all, but I think basileia, yeah, and Jesus obviously reclaims that word too and proclaims a different kind of kingdom.
So these are not close synonyms.
No. I forgot to mention the World House I was going to talk about. So I'll have to talk about this tomorrow. Martin Luther King's last book, Where Do We Go From Here? Chaos or Community? He develops this notion of the world as a house, an oikos. And that, I think, we can use as a counter to oikoumene, which is a bad house. Oikos is the beginning part of it, and then mene is inhabitant world. But I think the idea of oikos, of being a house, is a very positive New Testament notion, and we need to ask, and this is where we get words like ecology, anything that has eco in the, like, or economics, ecumenism, those come from house, oikos and oikoumene, but oikos then is used positively in the New Testament. Oikoumene never is, but I think this, I'll read you some of these quotes tomorrow then. Martin Luther King suggests that we, in order to survive, we have to learn together, learn to live together in the world house. And view ourselves, well, let me just read this opening thing here, although you're gonna miss out on the pancakes and coffee hour. A famous novelist died. Among his papers was found a list of suggested plots for future stories, the most prominently underscored being this: a widely separated family inherits a house in which they have to live together. This is the great problem of humankind, King says. We have inherited a house in which we need to live together, and the challenge then is to figure out as God's people, as a whole world house, how to live together. Okay, see you tomorrow. We'll talk about Revelation.